It says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but serving God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him. Now notice what she says here at the end of the last verse we're reading. Spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So it wasn't just Simeon. It wasn't just the people here that were seeing Jesus that were hoping for this consolation of Israel. There were many in Israel looking for this consolation. And it really sets the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ to fulfill this covenant with Davidic covenant that he had. So let's look at these other two verses as well. Mark 11 in verse 10. Let me just, as you turn over there, let me just ask the question. Were these two, I mean, this is a rhetorical question, obviously. Were these two people wrong, Anna and Simeon, were they wrong in tying the arrival of Jesus with this redemption of Jerusalem that the people of Israel were looking for, this consolation of Israel? I mean, it seems to me when we read these passages, there's nothing more than what the angel had said to Mary in Luke 1, verse 31 and 32, we'd already read, when she says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That was already said back in Luke 1 to Mary. Y'all see the powerful statement there. He will be given. The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. A descendant of David sitting on the throne in Israel. I mean, kind of the mindset at the time. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end. I mean, this is just the point the angel is making of what he wants Mary to hear. What he wants us to see is, I'm fulfilling my Davidic covenant with David in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And so, in Jesus Christ, he's finally given help to his servants, Israel, as he promised his fathers. let's look at Mark 11 and verse 10 real quick and to see, just look at a couple more of these. Blessed, this is those talking about Jesus as he was going into Jerusalem to be crucified, and they cried out, the Psalm 118, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, they were, whether they saw it or not, they were prophesying about this king, this descendant of David, coming to reign as king on David's throne. And then Acts 1 and verse 6, you know, it's interesting. We talked about this before, how the apostles asked Jesus at that time before he ascends, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they at least understood it was in Jesus that this was going to be fulfilled. Now let's consider, this scene had been set when God was going to exalt the Jews by one that he named among the Jews. and what we want to see as we come out of this, that this kingdom of God in the New Testament is the arrival of Jesus according to this prophetic hope coming from the Old Testament, that this is the fulfillment. Christ was a Jew sent to the house of Israel and made a minister of the circumcision, made a minister of the Jews in order to fulfill the promises that God had made to the Jewish fathers. Look at Romans 15 and verse 8. We see where Paul understands this very clearly. As he writes, and this is, I mean, Paul wrote Romans in his third missionary journey. I mean, this is decades after Christ died even, and he's making this point as he teaches about it. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. I mean, almost word for word, he says what I just said about fulfilling the promises made to the fathers through Jesus. Central to this Old Testament, the restoration of the kingship, if you will, and it's being done in Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments further before we go into questions? That's what we want to see, reading the Old Testament, coming into the Gospel, seeing the fulfillment of this kingdom promise. So let's read, let's see, where do I start with this one? Here's an observation we want to make. Let's look at Luke 1, verse 55. Back. So, I can preach where they hang meat and sweat. So, is anybody else in here stuffy or hot? No? Everybody's good? Cold, actually? Okay. I'll let you borrow my coat if you need it. I may take it off here in a minute. But, all right, so we also want to make this point, too, that it is not just related to the Davidic covenant, but also the Abrahamic covenant. And we've talked enough about this Davidic connection for a moment, but notice in Luke 1:55 what he says. And then we'll jump ahead to Luke 1 and verse 72 and 73 as well. So he says, verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, this is Mary speaking now, after when she's in front of Elizabeth, I believe, here, and she speaks this prophecy, and at the end of it, she says, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So notice how she ties this back to Abraham, even, David being a descendant of Abraham, of course. And then also in 72 and 73, notice that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, and we won't read the whole thing, but 72 and 73 say, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So also as we get into the Gospels, not only do they see this as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but it's also a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, all the way back to Genesis 12. And what was the important thing now, as we go into the New Testament, what aspect of the Abrahamic covenant are we seeing fulfilled? There were three aspects to the Abrahamic covenant, remember? The land promise, what was it, this nation promise, and then the final one that we see in Christ is the seed promise, right? All, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So we're also seeing the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I have a point that I'm working to in all this, okay? So, man, we're spending a lot of time talking about this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and how this all ties together, the Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. And I think it's important for us to see that. Because, and I may make this point again in a moment, but when we consider teachings like premillennialism, okay, one of the things that, I mean, the very major tenet that premillennialism arises from is this disconnect between the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. When it seems, as we look at these verses, there's a very clear connection between the Old Testament and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll look at that, because that's why I'm kind of pounding home this idea that these people in Jesus' day saw him as the fulfillment of these covenants. So Mary and Zechariah connect the coming of the Messiah with God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 22 as well. I think verse 72 and 73 really kind of connect more to Genesis 22. verse 16 and 18. So Christ's coming is closely connected to these promises. And so a third observation that we want to consider is, or a second observation is, that the kingdom of the Gospels, the kingdom as we get into the Gospels of Jesus Christ, was the subject of a prophetic time period which was about to be fulfilled. In other words, it seems imminent in the Gospels. Up until this point, now we just had the promises, but now things are being said, like we've seen already, that suggest, hey, this fulfillment is close, it's imminent. In fact, what did Jesus and John the Baptist both begin their ministry with? What did they say? Yeah, the time is fulfilled, or the time is at hand. It is fulfilled, it is here, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how they began their ministries. So it was a suggestion. It was quite a statement to say, you've been waiting all this time for it, and it is here now. Mark 1 in verse 15, mentioning that. That's one of the places that we have the beginning of the gospel being preached there. Let's see, move down to my next note. Now, even though there was something imminent and it was going to happen now and soon, another thing we also see in the Gospels is that there's something yet future to the kingdom. Okay, so Jesus is not sitting on the throne yet. So there's something about this kingdom that's yet future. The enthronement of the Davidic king, the Messiah, that hasn't happened yet. So he was always and had been and always would be king, but the enthronement of the Messiah was an act of the sovereign Lord. He was going to do that in restoring this royal authority to the Davidic line according to the covenant. We've driven home Psalm 89. I don't know, has Byron studied Psalm 89 yet on Wednesday night? Not sure if he has. So Byron's teaching a class on the kingdom of God in the book of Psalms on Wednesday night. And the Psalm 89 is this psalm about the restoration of this Davidic line according to the covenant that was given to David. It's just a tremendous psalm. And the establishment of Jesus as king, the Messiah as king, would only come after his suffering and death. Something they didn't understand at first. Even when Jesus started to teach them about it, they still didn't understand it completely. But that being the case, the kingdom of God in the hands of David's son was yet future. In the Gospels, it was yet future. but God, I mean, keep in mind always underlying all this, God already reigns. His reign already exists, but now it's going to show itself in Christ, whenever he finally sits on the throne. It's going to show itself in him. So let me move on in my notes here for just a little bit. So far we've said that the kingdom of God in the Gospels, there's a couple of things we need to take away there. First of all, and this is important, I know it seems like, oh, well, this is kind of history, but the kingdom of God is strictly Jewish, okay, right now. I mean, Jesus is a Jew. He's being brought before the Jews. He's following the law of the Jews. It's all Jewish, okay, right now. And that's important for us to keep in mind. We also need to remember that this is going to be a restored kingdom. The kingdom was established, I mean, with David many, many years ago, hundreds of years before this. And now it's going to be restored in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it also involves the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. And finally, a kingdom whose time had come. It was about to happen. Let's now make the point, since I tried to establish that this is, I mean, I think you can see that in the gospel. It's all Jewish. It all deals with the Jews. But something really important for us to remember is that this kingdom, that none of the, well, I say that actually didn't, the first prophecy that was made, he might have made reference to the fact that Gentiles were coming. But the point being me that this kingdom was going to embrace more than the Jews. It was not just going to be for the Jews. In a sense, now if you think of it as spiritual Israel, just kind of thinking ahead as we look at the church, then yes, it is all, you know, all Israel. But when I'm thinking of it as a fleshly nation, it was going to embrace much more than just the Jews, even though right now it was almost completely Jewish. So keep that in mind. Let's go down to question three now, Luke 1. The kingdom of God in the Gospels is said to be the kingdom of Christ, or he is said to be the king. So now we've been saying that, but we really haven't looked at scriptures that say, okay, it's the kingdom of Christ that's going to be fulfilling this. Let's look at Luke 1, 31 and 32. It says, and behold, you will conceive, this is the angel speaking to, I believe, to Mary now. It says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So we already read that verse once, but just drive home this point that the kingdom of Christ is the fulfillment of the kingdom of David. And so the kingdom is his. Matthew 16, let's turn over there for just a moment, verse 28. Jesus speaking here now, speaking to his disciples, said, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We make reference to this verse a lot of times when we're talking about the kingdom of God, don't we? But it's just making point that it's imminent. He speaks of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So you notice he said that there. Till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In John 18, in verse 36. He says, again, Jesus speaking here and standing before Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were, and really I think that's where we can stop, because he's making the point there. He speaks of my kingdom. Are you a king? He asked. And he even, Jesus acknowledging here, my kingdom is not of this world. In John 12, verse 12 through 17, he speaks of Christ as the King of Israel. And really, and what he's trying to do there in John 12 is, let's go back, is, I mean, I asked a question, I guess, in reference to this. Let's read verses 12 through 17 and look at the question. He says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The King of Israel. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, had raised him from the dead, bore witness. So they bore a witness. So what verse, I think a question I asked was, according to these passages, what does the kingdom, who does the kingdom belong to? I mean, those first three verses we looked at, it belongs to Christ, right? But what's the second? What Old Testament passage does John 12, 12 through 17 fulfill? Or at least what that reveals the fulfillment of? Anybody have a reference there in your Bible to where that came from, the Old Testament? Yeah, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. A passage, one of those many passages from the Old Testament that talk about the coming king, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that they waited for so long. And so, there's, and really you want to pay special attention to verse 16. That he reads there. There are numerous other texts. The kingdom in the Gospels then is the kingdom of God and Christ. That's what we want to take away from that. So let's go now down to our question four. Read John 3, 1 through 21. And generally speaking, let's go over there and do that because I want us to take away the understanding that we take from this. So what's the story we're reading here in John 3? A very well-known story, right? The story of Nicodemus, right? Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus at night. You must be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Let's read 1 through 21 together. He says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now, take that passage based on the understanding we already have of the kingdom of God in our studies going into the Gospels here, okay? And he says he can't see the kingdom of God without this. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," of course making reference to his crucifixion, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So, the kingdom of God in the Gospels has conditions for entry. It's what we take away from this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. So this kingship of God and Christ is universal. God wants everyone to be saved, but all-embracing. But within that all-embracing sovereignty, and I say, you know, that God rules over everything, but within that, there's a favored state and a state which people choose to live. Some of them without God, some of them with God. So we talked about that in the Old Testament, remember? We were looking forward to a time when now he entered into a covenant with Abraham with his consent. He entered into a covenant with David with his consent. Now, we still had some aspect of it that you were born a Jew, you were born a child of God, and then you had to be taught to know the Lord. But this new covenant that was coming that Jeremiah talked about was one where everyone would know the Lord. If you were in that kingdom, everyone in that kingdom would know the Lord. And so what we're going to see in some verses as we go along here is that there are going to be some people who choose not to be a part of this kingdom. It's offered to all, but there are going to be some who choose not to. I'm trying to think we're going to move on to the next question to see that. You might want to do that at this point. Let's look at John 19:15. So here during Jesus' crucifixion, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So the priest acknowledged that Jesus is not our king. We choose not to have him as our king. And then verses, Luke 19 now, if we go back to Luke. Luke 19, 11 through 15. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So you see, even phrases like that talk about these people are starting to see that this fulfillment is imminent. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So the question from these verses, from this parable that Jesus tells, from what the chief priest says to Pilate, is can we choose not to have Christ as our king? I mean, obviously in both of these, Jesus foretells that that's the case. We see the chief priest actually doing that, choosing not to have him as king. And really, even if we choose not to do, not to have him as king, does he still reign over us? And I asked you to consider verses 14 and 15 of Luke 19 when answering that question. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So they choose not to have him as king, but what does verse 15 say? He still calls them to give account, doesn't he? And in the rest of the parable, they have to give account. Even though they choose not to have him as king, he still reigns over them. So there's a kingdom where he reigns over everything, but now in this coming kingdom, this one that has conditions that have to be met in order to be found in favor with God, we have that group that chooses to meet those conditions and live in favor with God, and those who choose not to. But yet, God still reigns over all. Any thoughts on that? We're down to question five. Right. Is everybody following along with me? We're going to eventually work our way to the church and see all of this, but so let's move on though. Let's look at question six. Finish up this lesson six. Let's look at Romans 14 and verse 17. So now I know we've kind of gotten looking at Romans. Obviously, we're getting over into the epistles a little bit, but there's something we need to pull away from this verse. 14 verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying it's not meat and drink, it's righteousness and joy and peace. That's what the kingdom is. He said this to people, really in this context of Romans, who had kind of made their right to eat or drink certain things too important. God doesn't reign. Christ didn't suffer and die and live again just so we could eat and drink what we want. That's the point I think being made in the context of Romans 14. His whole discussion in that section was on the ethics of those who have chosen God and in Christ as their king. He's talking to the Romans who had made this choice. Paul wasn't denying that food and drink had their place. I mean, we have to eat and drink to live. He's making this point to those who have chosen to live in his favor. Let's look at Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Moving back over to the Gospels now. 20 and 21 say, now when he asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So, I mean, I think this is pretty straightforward. There's a lot of people who kind of saw, oh, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant was going to be just like the Davidic covenant with a physical person sitting on the literal throne in Israel and this political victory, triumph over the enemies. They didn't know that the central thrust of God's rule in this new kingdom, this new covenant, was to produce victory within. I mean, that's what Paul was saying in Romans too, right? Righteousness, joy, and peace. These things. He wasn't denying external things. He was emphasizing internal things. And then John 18 and verse 36. Now, we looked at this verse already, I believe. John 18, 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And so in this particular verse, it's just straightforward also. The kingdom is not of this world. It's not the physical reign on the literal throne of David in Israel. To say that the kingdom, what we want to take away from this in our last few minutes, to say that the kingdom is spiritual is correct. Okay, so some of these verses have referred to that as a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual Israel that he rules over, that he reigns over, at least this kingdom that we're talking about. Now, I made the point already that those who choose not to be a part of that favor with God in that kingdom, they still fall under. They're still going to give account to God when this life is over. But those who choose to abide by the conditions of this kingdom that Jesus is setting up, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, those who choose to do that, is anyone who meets those conditions, whether it be Jew or Gentile. We're going to see that, and that's really kind of, we talked about that once already before, but we're going to see that more as we get into the church and study that. But if by saying that it's spiritual, we mean it is confined to this religious goings-on within the Christian, within ourselves, then I think that we are off the mark. Christ is king over more than just the heart of the Christian. Now, we say that a lot of times that he's king, our heart is the territory. But he's king over more than that. His sovereignty is not just within a building, confined in a building with stained glass windows. To make the point that God aims to reign within every heart, that's true. He does aim to do that, have every heart submit to him. But to say that that's the only place he reigns is false, I think, in the scriptures. I'm just kind of taking away what we said a minute ago, that he still reigns with those who choose not to accept him as king. Yep. Uh-huh. Do what now? The righteousness, joy, and peace. But and I'm glad you brought that up, because when we look at verses like that, we tend to say that is the only aspect of the kingdom. Because think about the fact that there are some people who choose not to, like the priests in front of Pilate, choose not to accept him as king. So what do we want to take away from that? That doesn't mean now that they don't fall under God's sovereignty, that they're not going to give an answer to God when this life is over. You know what I'm saying? That's just all the point I'm trying to make, that he still reigns. He's still sovereign over all. But with this new covenant, the real eternal Davidic covenant, we are in favor with God. We allow him to rule in our hearts. We will have this man to be king over us, is what we're saying. We will allow him to rule our hearts. And when we get into the epistles especially, we're going to see what all that means in the creation of this new creature that we are in him. But we have to get to this point first. And in fact, this is where I'll stop on this lesson. I don't know if we have I don't have a lesson 7 here, but if you have a lesson 7 with you, I have a little 2 sentences or something that I start that out with the Gospels, of where we end up with the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, we had the fulfillment, or we had the prophecy of this coming kingdom. In the Gospels, we have that it's imminent. And then if we get into the book of Acts, if we start studying the next lesson, we're going to see the kingdom fulfilled. We're going to see this covenant has been fulfilled. That future aspect we were looking for in Christ has happened. He now sits at the right hand of God and reigns in the hearts of those who choose to meet those conditions. Any thoughts, last thoughts or anything before we close? Be sure you grab that lesson and study that. We'll be going into the book of Acts. Not quite as exciting with this lesson, but some things that we had to take away from the Gospels before, in order for this study in the book of Acts to really fully make sense. So, and I think that studying the book of Acts will be a little more exciting. At least it is for me. And then we get into the epistles. It's even we're getting closer and closer to the church here and how it fits the whole thing. So, last comments or thoughts? Anything? Appreciate everyone's participation this morning. Thank you.